Turn to James chapter 3, please. James chapter 3 in your Bibles. As we work through the letter of James, we come to verse 13, and we're going to do verse 13 to verse 18. Let's read verse 13. It says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Have you ever seen a bird stuck inside a room? Inside a house, we've had it here in the hall, and that bird is trying to get out through a closed window. Ever seen it? What happens? The poor bird sees where it wants to go. It sees the outside world, it sees the tree, it sees the sky, and it flies full tilt towards that, and then it slams against this barrier that it doesn't understand. And you feel sorry for that bird. You think, poor bird, because from the bird's point of view, if you could say so, it makes perfect sense to do what it's doing. It sees sky, it sees trees, it sees the outside world, and for a bird, when something is visible, you fly towards it. And so it does it again. But each time, if you're a bird, you do that, you bounce against something. But then you look, nothing's in front of you. It's the sky, it's the trees, it's the other birds, and so you try again. And the same thing happens again. And so you watch birds do that sometimes for hours on end, exhausting themselves, sometimes even to death, because what they're doing makes sense to them. If I can stretch the word a little bit, we could say that that bird is using the wisdom that it has. It's making sense of the world with what knowledge it has. It just so happens that in a bird's understanding, there's no understanding of glass. And so, when it encounters glass, it will repeat a pointless and futile action again and again and again. Its wisdom will even kill it, because its wisdom cannot deal with the world of humans. I sometimes wonder if human beings seem like those birds to heavenly observers. Because from heaven's perspective, you see human beings doing actions that make perfect sense to them, to us. We know what we want to achieve. We see the goal that we want to get to. But then as we go at it, the way we do it, we slam into the wall of conflict, fights, relational destruction, strife, pain. And a bit bewildered, we shake it off and we see again where we want to go and we redouble our efforts and we go at it again. But once again, we bang into this emotional wall of pain, of problems, divisiveness, conflict, ugliness. And since again, we can see where we want to go, we know why we're doing it, we know where we want to be. It must be somebody else's fault. It must be the circumstances. It must be other people. It makes sense what I'm trying to do. So we do it again. And over the years, that kind of wisdom, that kind of making sense of the world, that kind of life skill, as the world would call it, that kind of approach to relationships and approach to problem solving, steadily gets worse. The relationships erode and erode into divorce, into church splits, into lawsuits, into betrayals in business, children not speaking to parents, And all the while, the people doing it become more and more entrenched in and more committed to their positions, more right in their eyes, because they say, I know where I want to go. I know what I'm trying to do. This is the self-destructive bent of human beings. We follow a path that makes sense to us. It's wise to us. And though it's destroying people around us, and all because we believe it's wise, we'll keep flying into that window. The problem we have is the same problem the birds have. Our wisdom is transparent to us. We can't see it. We just see through it. It makes perfect sense to us what we're doing. We can see where we want to go. We can see what we want to do. We can't see this barrier of selfishness that we keep banging into. But God has a remedy. God is in the position that we are in with the birds. We watch those birds and we say to ourselves, if only you understood what glass is, right? God looks at us and he says, if only you understood that your wisdom is self-destructive wisdom. If only you understood that what transparently makes sense to you will still destroy you. If only you understood that where you want to go does not justify how you're trying to get there. If only you understood that there is a worldly wisdom which will destroy you, and there is a word wisdom which will bring the sweetness of Christ-like relationships. And folks, today you have that in front of you in James chapter 3. Because here God is going to show you and I what has become invisible to us. He's going to show us the glass. He's going to show us a test that we can apply to see, yes, this makes sense to me. Yes, it's the wisdom that I'm using, like the bird is using its wisdom, but is it God's wisdom? Is it the word's wisdom, or is it worldly wisdom? And once we apply that test for the very first time, that window will appear as a window. We'll see it. We may see what we're flying into, why we keep repeating the pain, the strife, and the ugliness. Now, as you know, as we've seen before in the book of James, James is always going to test the internal with the external, isn't he? He's going to use faith to test works. He's going to use fruit to test intentions. So what he's going to do in this passage is he's first going to give us a taste test to test what kind of wisdom you have. And then he's going to show us the root and fruit of the world's wisdom and the root and fruit of the word's wisdom, God's wisdom. So let's have a look at this as we begin in verse 13. Verse 13 says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom." Here's firstly the taste test for wisdom. The taste test for wisdom. James begins and he asks us all a question, and this is his question. Who among you is wise or skilled, intelligent, expert in thought? Now we're in church, so I don't think any of us will go, ooh, 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 me, 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 me. Yeah, we won't do that. But almost every one of us believes we are wise in some way. How do I know? Because every one of us applies what we believe is the best way to make life work. True? Every one of us applies a way of making marriage work, relationships, parenting, finances, work, thought life, entertainment, leisure. And the way that you do it right now is what you think is the best way. Correct? I mean, surely you don't try to do things the second best way. The way that we're trying to make it work is the way we believe is best. If there was a better way, we'd do it. But we apply in real life what we think is the best way of doing things. Now, James says, okay, you've all got a sense of, I think I know what I'm doing. Now, James says, if you want to know what kind of wisdom that is, you apply this taste test. And what is the taste test? Look at verse 13. Let him show by what? Good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. That's the taste test. You want to know what kind of wisdom you have? I'm afraid where you want to go, what you see through the window, your intentions, your motives, your ultimate desire doesn't count. James says, that's not how you're going to know if you have wisdom. You're going to know if you have wisdom by the conduct, the actions. Remember James 2:18? You may say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works and I will show you my faith. What? By my works. So it doesn't matter if I say, look, I'm doing this because it's a good course of action. It's wise. It makes sense to me. I'm trying to do it for other people. I even have God's glory as my motive. James says, I'm sorry. Whatever you say your reasons are, your motives are, it's not what I'm interested in. It doesn't matter what you claim to be the big, noble quest you're on. What matters is the fruit, the conduct, what you actually do. Because, folks, you see, the problem is there's different kinds of wisdom. And whichever kind you choose, if I could put it this way, wherever the root of your life is sunk into, wherever it's drinking, okay, whichever source of wisdom you're drinking from, right now it makes perfect sense to you from where you're standing. Otherwise, you wouldn't do it. It's like that transparent pane of glass to the bird. What makes sense to you makes sense to you. And the problem we face is the problem James keeps dealing with. Self-righteousness. Self-deception. I'm right in my own eyes. I justify my actions. James says, my friends, if you want to break out of this banging into the glass over and over and over again, he says, brethren, stop looking through the glass at where you want to go. Look at the action of crashing into the glass and bouncing off it. Look at the conduct. Do the taste test of actions to get the flavor of what is really in the heart. You see, wisdom worth the name, wisdom worth calling wisdom, according to James here, will be demonstrated by what? Good conduct in the meekness of wisdom. Humility will surround the beauty of the actions of a wise person. I love Ecclesiastes 8 verse 1. Listen to this verse. It says, who is like a wise man? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the sternness of his face is changed. That's word wisdom. And whichever kind of wisdom is controlling you or me will manifest in our actions. So, we got it, right? James has told us. We've established what the taste test is. Now James is going to say, let's apply the taste test. Let's look at what's going on in your and my life. Because if the root is in one place, the fruit will be like this. And if the root is in another place, the fruit will be like this. So have a look secondly now at the root and fruit of worldly wisdom. Look at verse 14. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Here's the first taste test, the first conduct test. James says, if in your heart, your inner person, your thoughts, your priorities, your attitudes, your emotions, your feelings, if in there you have bitter envy and self-seeking, then don't pretend what you're doing is wisdom, is God's wisdom. Don't say, well, I'm doing the right thing. No. What does this mean? Bitter envy here in the original is the idea of extreme zealous jealousy. It's actually used for devotees of a religion or even of a god. The idea is a person who's energetically, emphatically pursuing his own way. He wants his own way so badly. He wants it with the jealousy of a God that will allow no rivals. He wants his own way at all costs. And he does so, the Bible says, with bitter. The word there is piercing, sharp, cutting. Cross this man, and you will feel the emotional temperature of the room chill. The flavor of conversation will sour. The countenance will harden. But look at the second thing there. Put your finger on the text there. If you have bitter envy and, what's the second thing? Self-seeking. The ambition to please self. The prosecution of my goals, my desires, my priorities over everyone else's. I have the right to be happy, even if it comes at the cost of the happiness of others. The language of this heart is words like, I deserve, I ought to have, I should have, I must be treated, I demand. Is it too much to ask that? All I expect is a little. Zealous for self, jealous for your own way, eager to see yourself be right, honored, validated, vindicated. James says this, if what's in your heart is selfishness, then to claim that what you're doing is right and good and true and best is, according to him, a false boast and ultimately a lie. When I'm pursuing my own goals with the fervency and the heat of a religious devotee where God is self, and I'm doing it for my own glory with selfish ambition, at that point for me to say, I'm only doing what's wise, James says, no, you're lying. You're boasting against the truth. You're claiming something is for God's glory. You're using that word wisdom, which should be reserved for God, and you're claiming you're doing it for Him. You're on a selfish spending spree, and you're charging it to the account of God's glory, buying things that He would never buy. Yes, you think it's right. That doesn't change the fact that it's a boast and a lie. When this is the case, James says, it's not God's wisdom. Look at verse 15. This wisdom does not descend from above. Remember in chapter 1, what does come from above? Every good and every perfect gift. So instead, it doesn't come from God. Instead, James gives us three words to describe this wisdom. And interestingly, each one descends lower in its source. The wisdom is firstly there, earthly. That means it's this worldly. It comes from the way of life that this world promotes, the here and now. No thought of heaven, no thought of eternity, just this life. That's where this wisdom is sourced. Not only earthly, secondly, look at your text. What's the next word you see there? Sensual. This is literally in the Greek, soulish. It has to do with the animal life, the life that is temporal, a life rooted in the service of the physical body or the service of the temporal mind. It's the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. The ambitions of, listen, the natural man whose affections are not set on heaven but are set on earth. It lives for this life. Remember the book of Ecclesiastes? Under the sun, over the sun. It's under the sun living. It's life under the sun. No sense of the fear of the Lord. And what's the third and harshest word there? Demonic. It lives independently of God, in defiance of His lordship. It doesn't refer anything to His word. It goes after its own agenda without submitting to His laws and statutes. It loves what He hates. It hates what He loves. You say, wow, come on. Earthly, sensual, demonic. I don't do that. I mean, I'm not a demon worshiper. Friends, make no mistake, no one would follow this if it didn't seem wise. But it seems wise to billions of people. It makes sense. It seems compelling, useful, sensible, pleasurable. And the mistake we make is we say to ourselves, look, if it makes sense to me, it must be right. If it seems wise, then it is. The standard for judging wisdom then becomes me. But what does Proverbs say? Proverbs 12:15. There is the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. Proverbs 16:25, there is a way which seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. Proverbs 21:2, Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. You see, friends, one of the most dangerous things you and I can do is make the standard of what seems right and good and true and wise our own sensibility. I'm the authority. So even the Bible must submit to what I think is sensible. I've exalted myself above the authority of Scripture, and if it makes sense to me, then I adopt it, and if it doesn't, I throw it out. Who's the Lord? See, why does the Bible compare us to sheep? Yeah. It's not because we're cute, right? It's because sheep, of all animals, follow paths that destroy them without intervention. Unless a shepherd intervenes, sheep will literally walk off a cliff. We need outside guidance. We need someone to show us a mirror. We need someone to capture us and say, do you see where you're going? Yes, it makes sense to you, but it shouldn't. So how do I get off this path? How do I know that the root of my thinking has dabbled down into what is earthly, sensual, demonic? James says, listen, remember the taste test. Remember the taste test. Here's how you know if worldly wisdom is governing you at a certain time. Look at verse 16. Here it is. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Notice the word for. James is giving you a reason. Here's the reason you know this wisdom is from Satan. Because where extreme jealousy for self and selfish ambition, it's the same words again from verse 14, this is what you will find. Here it is. Here's the fruit. Here's the result. Confusion and every evil thing. Worldly wisdom produces this result inevitably. Disorder. Unruliness. Tumults. Unrest. Where worldly wisdom is the root, the fruit will be the bitter taste of conflict, disunity, ungodly debates. And then James says, alongside these disordered relationships will come every evil thing. Like flies drawn to rot, so demonic chaos will always bring with it slander, malice, gossip, rivalries, lies, revenge, insults, manipulation. Sin will beget sin. And soon the shopping list of sins and of evil injuries done to each other will grow so large you can't fit it on the page anymore. And let me say, demons delight in that. Ah, if there's one thing that the forces of Satan delight in, it's chaos. It's the chaos of human relationships disordered by selfishness, exploding in volcanoes of sin on top of each other. This produces cackles of delight from hell. If anyone in the Bible illustrates this, it's King Saul. There's a man who begins his ministry saying, who am I? Please, I'm the littlest in Israel. Don't make me king. But once he's in the hot seat and he hears one stanza of a hymn praising David more than himself, what kicks off in his heart? Self-seeking and rivalries. And Saul goes on a downward spiral, an ever-worsening obsession with getting rid of David. He's pursuing David. He's throwing javelins at David. He's slandering David. He's sending Edomite hitmen to murder David. Until eventually he's consulting a witch to find out what to do next. And you know, you read that story, and you can see Saul like that bird. And I can imagine Saul saying, all I'm after is the integrity of the throne of Israel. All I'm after is the unity of the kingdom. All I'm after is making sure there are no pretenders to the throne because God anointed me. I'm trying to keep Israel together. I'm trying to keep Israel unified. We have Philistines on every side. The last thing we need is people divided between Saul and David. It's for the good of the people. I can see that. Bang, bang, bang goes the selfishness. He sees through the window. He sees where he wants to go. But where is this root? Selfish ambition. And this is the taste in your mouth when worldly wisdom is controlling us. It's a trail of broken relationships left in your wake. It's church hopping from church to church as a result of strife. It's a marriage held together for sheer convenience, or perhaps multiple divorces. It's church discipline and excommunication. It's a steady alienation of family members. It's a breakdown in communication between parent and child. It's continual conflict with managers or subordinates or people that live around you. That's the fruit. And Paul has a wonderful little statement in Galatians 5. He says, "But if you bite and devour each other, take heed you be not consumed of one another. Make your life about this, and then don't wonder if you're half eaten." That's not the life you want. It's not the life I want. But this is what our self-deception does, doesn't it? We say to ourselves, okay, even if I am acting in a sinful way, it's because of the other person. Can't they see where I'm trying to go? Yes, if there is disorder, it's these other people who won't submit to Scripture. I'm trying to do the right thing. I'm doing what's best for us. I'm serving God. I'm the only one serving God, says Elijah. But what does James say? Look at chapter 4, verse 1. "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members?" You know, Paul warns Timothy. He says, "Listen, Timothy, I just want to tell you something. You're going to find this in church. You're going to find people like this." And he says, "If you find a man who doesn't agree with apostolic doctrine and who won't submit in any area of his life," he says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "he is proud, knowing nothing, obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy, strife, reviling, and evil suspicions." I've never met a contentious man or a contentious woman recognize that about themselves until someone forced them to really taste the fruit of their lives. Because for them, it's always the transparent glass of where they want to get to. It's always other people. And it's never the bounce and the bounce and the bounce and the bounce. And James says, if you're bouncing, it's not where you want to go to. You see, friends, if this sounds like our lives, if it sounds like our marriages, if it sounds like our church relationships, our work relationships, our family, you know what God wants us to do? He wants us to stop and see the glass pane of selfish ambition and deep devotion to self that's driving us. We need to stop seeing through that at supposed high ideals and motives and see the fruit has its root in something earthly, sensual, and demonic. That's hard medicine, isn't it? But once again, this is what gives us hope. When we can identify it and say, "I'm going to repent of this." But now James, happily, wonderfully, is going to give us the opposite. He wants us to give us real and true wisdom. He wants to show us God's wisdom, word wisdom. And I want you to see, thirdly, the root and fruit of word wisdom. Look at verse 17. "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." Wisdom from above. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. And wisdom which has its root in God, in His Word, in His Holy Spirit, is going to have very different fruit. So different is this fruit that James gives it to us in seven different flavors. And in Scripture, friends, what is the number seven? It's always the number of completion, isn't it? The number of perfection. So Messiah in Isaiah 11, sevenfold spirit. And this wisdom that comes from above is as perfect, as complete as the Holy Spirit of wisdom. As perfect and complete as Christ in whom the treasures of wisdom are hid. As perfect and complete as the Father who alone is wise. And you know, friends, here's a tip. When you come across lists of virtues in Scripture, when you come across lists of good attributes, take note. Like Paul's description of love in 1 Corinthians 13, like the description of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, when these are given to us, they are crying out to be memorized. They are crying out to be memorized. This verse has the beauty of the seven colors of the rainbow, the completeness of the seven notes of the diatonic scale, the wholeness of the 7 days of the week. Here is the wisdom you want for your life that I want for my life. Let's have a look at it. Let's walk through it. Firstly, what's the first word you see there? The wisdom that is from above is first, pure, holy and sinless. It's unmixed with selfishness and pride. Instead, it's rooted in the first and second commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. See, wisdom from above is not polluted like gold that is only 18% pure but is filled with dross. Pure wisdom is love for God and love for neighbor. Didn't we see this in Jesus when he replied to his opponents in John 8:29? I always do those things that please him. When most severely tested to strike out for selfishness in the Garden of Gethsemane, as the crushing load of what Calvary would be begins to drain on his soul, he says, nevertheless, Father, not my will, but thine be done. Love for God, love for neighbor. When you have this wisdom, when I have this wisdom, we are controlled by love for God and neighbor. Here's the second thing. Look at the second attribute. What does it say? It's first pure, then peaceable. Wisdom longs for peace. Now, not peace at all costs, mind you, but order. A quiet and peaceable life in all godliness. The opposite of what Proverbs calls the contentious man or the contentious woman. Listen to Proverbs 26:21. As charcoal is to burning coals and as wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. Notice it doesn't say, so is strife to kindle a contentious man. It's not the strife that causes the contentious man. It's the contentious man that causes the strife. It's what's in the heart. And the contentious man wants a fight. He wants a debate. He wants the lawsuit. Perhaps he feels most alive, most vigorous when he's fighting. But his motto in life is that of Goliath. Give me a man that we may fight together. On the other hand, it was said of Jesus, he will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. The Sermon on the Mount he preaches, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. You know, Jesus knew who to oppose and when. He knew when to debate and when. He knew when to disagree and when. But you know, the last thing that anyone would have said about our Lord Jesus Christ was that he was abrasive, aggressive, pugnacious, a bully, a brawler, harsh, a bulldog, always in attack mode. No, no. When we have our root in Christ's wisdom, the fruit is peace. As much as it lies in you, says Paul, live peaceably with all men. Peace. What's the third color in this rainbow? Have a look at the third note in this octave. What does it say? Gentle. First pure, then peaceable, gentle. The word in the original carries the idea not only of tenderness in voice and action, it actually means being fair-minded and open to reason, moderate. You're the kind of person who seems approachable. People expect you to listen to them gently, kindly, fairly, reasonably. Paul said, the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient. And my dad used to say to me, don't look some people in the eyes because it's like a dog. You look them in the eyes too long and they And my dad was giving a very homespun wisdom that there's some people who just light my fuse, man. Let's go. That wasn't Jesus. That wasn't Jesus. Friends, would you think for a moment of the woman who came to him? They'd lived in sin, but they fell at Jesus' feet, washing his feet with tears and wiping it with their hair. And ask yourself, why didn't they do that with any of the Pharisees? Think of the children who were kind of bursting from their parents' arms to run to Jesus. And the disciples saying, no, 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 no. Why did those children want to get to him? And they didn't do that with the Sadducees. Gentle. Gentle. That was his invitation, wasn't it? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And I tell you on the authority of God's word that when people heard and they looked in his eyes, they knew it was true. When the taproot of your soul and my soul is drinking from God's word, filled with the Spirit, people know about you. You're a good listener. You're fair-minded. You're tolerant. You're kind-hearted. Pure. Peaceable. Gentle. What's the fourth flavor of this kind of wisdom? Have a look. What's the fourth flavor? What does it say? Willing to yield. Fascinating. This is a word only found here in all of the New Testament. James is the only one which uses it, and it's the word which means the attitude of someone willing to be persuaded by truth, willing to yield. If he finds he's been wrong, if he finds that he hasn't seen the whole truth, if he finds his opponent has more knowledge, if he finds his opponent has better reason, clearer understanding, he's persuadable. He's open to reason. He's willing to yield. He's willing to give in. He possesses the ability to submit to truth. We all know the opposite of this, don't we? Stubborn to the end. Intractable. Incorrigible. That person who long after he's proved to be wrong, doggedly hangs on to the argument, fighting to have the last word, the last email reply. For him, it's not so important to have truth, it's important to win. To make sure, more importantly, the other person loses. You know what Christ-like wisdom does? It's happy to yield to truth, to wisdom. It's sometimes happy to yield to other people's preferences and put them ahead of its own. It's willing to be persuaded. I love the fact that our Lord Jesus was there at the wedding in Cana, and he wasn't planning on manifesting his miracle power, but his mother said, they've run out of wine. And he says, it's not my hour. But what? What happened? He was willing to yield. Or a Syrophoenician woman comes to him and she's bothering him. She says, please, my daughter needs deliverance from a demon. Please help. And he says to her, my mission is to Israel at this time, not to Gentiles. And it's not fitting when you're feeding your children to take that food and give it to the pets. And she stands there and she says, she takes his illustration. Yes, but sometimes the children have leftovers and they fall off the table and the dogs eat them. And I can see his face softening right there. Yes, great is your faith. Great is your faith. Willing to yield. Willing to be persuaded. You see, the person who can't tell the difference between being willing to yield and being weak-willed or cowardly or man-pleasing doesn't yet have this wisdom. Jesus was willing to yield, and I tell you, he was the strongest man who ever crossed the face of this earth. Isn't this beautiful? This is a rainbow to me. Look at the fifth note in this octave of wisdom. What does it say in your text after willing to yield? Full of mercy and good fruits. Compassion, sympathy, the fruits of mercy. This kind of wisdom doesn't try to savage my opponent with piercing words, freeze them with coldness, devastate them with a verbal barrage, intimidate them with threats, loud voices, because its goal is not victory. The goal is help for the other person. How often do we read that Jesus saw the crowds and it says he was moved with compassion? The words in the original indicating literally a physical reaction in his stomach. Moved with compassion. When Jesus would see a Matthew or a Zacchaeus tax collector, a Nicodemus the curious Pharisee, a Joseph of Arimathea the secret disciple, an adulterous woman thrown at his feet, he reached out to help. Mercy. I suggest to you that even in his sharp dialogues with the Pharisees, he was mercifully showing those people in Israel, the Pharisees, who were closest to hell, how close they were to hell. I believe that he was showing mercy on them, because you know the cruelest thing you can do to someone is to dismiss them. That's the cruelest thing you can ever do, is to dismiss a person altogether. You can still take an opponent seriously, which is what Jesus did, and it's showing mercy. He loved their persons. When people come to you, do they know that you'll be seeking their good? Husband, wife, father, mother, in the disagreement at home, do you feel sympathy for your spouse? Do you feel sympathy for your child? At work, do you feel sympathy for the subordinate, for the manager? Do you desire the well-being more than winning the argument? Full of mercy and good fruits. Look at this sixth color in this rainbow, verse 17, without what? Partiality. Wisdom from above isn't fickle and man-pleasing. It doesn't jump from one thing to another to gain advantage. Let me just ask you a brutal question. When you and I are having an argument with someone, who are we usually partial towards? Who are we partial towards 100% of the time? Self. You know what the wisdom from above enables us to do? To actually be impartial, even towards self. I can step outside of my ways and try to adjudicate the right answer for us both for the glory of God. I can try to be impartial. That's what's going on here. And you know, wisdom from above is impartial. You think of the Lord Jesus, he enters a society that was probably one of the most partial societies in the world. It was partial towards men and partial against women. It was partial towards the rich and partial against the poor. It was partial towards Jews and partial against Gentiles. And what does Jesus do? He teaches everyone. He calls the rich, he calls the poor. He teaches women, he teaches children. He teaches Jews and he teaches Roman centurions. Not because they're of an advantage to him. Even when debating with the Pharisees, he says this about himself, about how impartial he is about himself. He says, listen, Romans chapter 5, he says, as I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I don't seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There's another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness that he witnesses of me is true. You see what he's saying? I'm not even partial towards myself. There's someone else witnessing towards me. Impartial. Willing to even rule against myself if necessary. I think to my shame of how few times I've said in a disagreement, you know, you're right. I've been wrong all through this debate. I rule against myself. Impartial by the grace of God. And lastly, look at this last beautiful layer. What does it say? End of verse 17. Without hypocrisy. True wisdom is sincere. It's not double-minded, it's not phony, it's not faking it to get something else. It says what it means what it says. You'll remember, I think I've shared several times, the origin of the English word sincere. It's from the two Latin words, sine cera, which means without wax. And back in the ancient world, you'd have unscrupulous merchants who would sell clay vessels and a crack would appear, rendering it useless. But instead of wanting to replace their stock altogether, what they would do is drip some wax in there, and the wax would mask the crack, and then because wax can be colored up nicely, they put the clay over the wax. So they cover it up. But you see, the problem with wax is in the heat of the Middle East, it melts. And so there your vessel would suddenly crack and out would pour all the stuff, all the precious stuff you had inside. And so merchants began putting on their vessels sine serra as a guarantee, without wax. Complete, whole, without cracks. The real deal. You know, that's what this wisdom is. It's without the cracks of hidden moral sin. It's without the cracks of a double life. Without the cracks of a horrible, immoral interior that's just nicely covered up with a happy church face. Jesus was sincere. Even his opponents said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth." Integrity. So would you for a moment imagine, just as that rainbow appeared after the flood, signifying God's peaceful attitude towards men, would you imagine this rainbow, pure, peaceable, gentle and moderate, willing to be persuaded, full of mercy, sympathy and compassion and good fruits, without partiality, a fairness, and without hypocrisy, genuineness, sincerity. So the last big question is, so how do I get that? How do I get the taproots of my soul into the Word's wisdom so I have this kind of life? Well, here's the answer. Look at verse 18. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by them that make peace. Back in verse 13, if you put your finger on verse 13, he says, "Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom." Here he tells you the good works, the fruit of righteousness, is sown in peace by peacemakers. So here's the secret of how you get this: humility and peacemaking. You want to have this kind of wisdom, you embrace humility, because humility says this: in my life, in my marriage, in my parenting, in my workplace, it's not about my glory. It's not whether I win. It's not my way. It's not pleasing myself. It's about glorifying God and edifying my neighbor and then, yes, satisfying my yielded heart. That's what I'm after. I want His ways, not my own. In my marriage, in my family, in my church, in my townhouse complex, in my retirement village, in my neighborhood, in my community, hallowed be God's name, not my own. May God's kingdom come, not mine. May His will be done here on earth as it is in heaven, not my will be done here on earth by heaven. I repent of pride. I repent of Satan's call to be wise in my own eyes. And then the second thing I do, if I want this word wisdom, it's just think of it as two slices of the sandwich. The top one is humility, and then the bottom one, verse 18, peace. Peace. I desire to get all my relationships into a place of peace. I contend if I have to, but I don't relish conflict. You know, even Jesus Christ goes to war to bring peace. The Prince of Peace. I long for the order and the beauty of Spirit-filled relationships. Sometimes I have to embrace some disagreement. Sometimes there's some hard conversations. Sometimes there's a firm defense. But I know where I want to be. And it's not a place of tumultuous war all the time. Peace. I pursue peace. You see, James says this. He says, "Brethren, if the fruit is disorder, non-stop conflict, with all the accompanying evil, then the root was not godliness. It was earthly, sensual, and demonic, which is all about getting my own way." And if we say that the conflict and the misery and the contention is all the other person's fault, and certainly sometimes the balance of the fault can be there, but if we say it's all them, or it's all circumstances, or it's God, or it's not me, then we are the bird on the window. And we will keep slamming into the glass of our own selfishness, hitting another person's selfishness until we agree with God that evil fruit means an evil root. You want the sweet fruit of purity, peace, gentleness, flexibility, sympathy, fairness, sincerity? Humble yourself to seek God's glory in your situation and your neighbor's good. Be filled with the Word of Christ by His Spirit and actively seek peace using these attributes, however long it takes. And it may take a long time. And you know what will happen? Suddenly the window will open and you will breathe the free air of God's wisdom in your relationships. Let's pray.